So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. Titus chapter 1, we'll read from verse 5 down to verse 9. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So we start this morning, I want to ask you a question. I do this often, don't I? My question for this morning is, practically, how are we supposed to come alongside people and help them in their Christian growth? How are we supposed to help other believers grow in their obedience to Christ? I guess, how do you do it, is the question, right? As we think about that question, I think a helpful place to start is with the acknowledgement that someone else's Christian growth is not something that we actually, in ourselves, have the power to affect, right? I can't make Kuvis more holy, no matter how hard I try. But there is the joy of knowing the Holy Spirit can, right? We believe that, I think, for the most part. We believe and understand that we can't change people. Lastingly, we can't transform anyone. We believe that for the most part, and we even remember it sometimes in our interactions with them. But when that person that you come alongside, that person that you're trying to help, when it's someone that's really close to you, someone you care about a lot, someone you're very concerned for, and then often, as we come alongside them to help them, our care for them can come across a little bit like a steamroller rather than support. We might say that sometimes our enthusiasm tends to get the better of us, right? The wonderful thing, of course, is that within the community of faith, we understand very well how much we have offended God, how much we have been forgiven of. We understand how freely and graciously and quickly God has forgiven us, how he bears with us. And so it's not that hard for us, when we call those facts to mind, to remember to be gracious to those who roll over us with their steamroller every now and again. We understand where it's coming from. But what happens when that overbearing person isn't just an enthusiastic brother or sister who's trying to come alongside you to help you? What happens when that person who stands over you, who rolls over you, is someone in a position of authority, someone who has spiritual authority over your life, when it's a leader in the church? And what happens when that isn't just, you know, something that happens in isolated incidents? Every now and again, this person becomes a little bit overbearing. What do you do when that becomes their leadership style? When that's just the way that they lead? A church with an overbearing, heavy-handed leadership tends to very quickly develop what I can only describe as a toxic atmosphere. It's all too easy in such cases for the grace and forgiveness of the gospel to become relegated to some dark, unused, dusty corner in the church building. It's interesting to see how people are either repulsed by that kind of leadership style, or sometimes really drawn to it. I don't know if you've seen that. I've seen particularly with young men often, as they are still developing and forming their own value systems, their own core beliefs and what they believe and think about life, their convictions, as they're developing those things for themselves, often they find themselves drawn towards that kind of very strong, very overbearing leadership. There's a great deal of security, and I dare say even affirmation, when you get to experience the sense of moral superiority because I'm managing to thrive in this kind of overbearing environment. Right? Good for me, I'm so spiritual. Right? It can seem very zealous, very spiritual is the best word I can think of, when people are able to thrive in this kind of overbearing environment. The irony, of course, is that the spirit usually is also relegated to that dark, abandoned corner. His conviction, his work, is not where the focus lies. Such leaders don't need his help in their pursuits of religion. They're perfectly happy with the toolkit that they have at their disposal. Right? Their intimidation and manipulation is perfectly effective, thank you very much. I'm sure they wouldn't actually use language like this, but it's almost if they're saying something like, you know, who needs grace when you have a generous dose of guilt at your disposal to help people change? Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, if you've never seen a leader, spiritual leaders who act in this way, then praise the Lord, that's wonderful. I'm thankful for you. May that remain the case forever. And yet I suspect most of us have had at least some experience with that kind of leadership. Most of us have felt what it is to suffer under the heavy-handed, overbearing leadership of someone who's trying to transform us, really through the strength of their own personality. I've been listening to a podcast, a fascinating podcast produced by Christianity Today. I would not recommend everything that they produce, but they did this really fascinating podcast that's kind of wrapping up now about a very well-known church in Seattle, Washington, in America, where this issue of overbearing leadership is exactly what led to the destruction of that church. It's what my Greek professor used to always say to us in seminary. You want to be a gentle shepherd, not a German shepherd. No offense to the Germans in the room. But the damage, the hurt, and the pain can often be quite severe when sheep suffer under the biting oppression of a German shepherd instead of a gentle shepherd, right? So what is a congregation supposed to do? How is a congregation supposed to protect themselves against that potentially oppressive, overbearing, ungracious, and unreasonable spiritual leadership that might just dominate them? How do you find men who, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, is patient with everyone? How do you find men who refrain from, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5, you know, lording it over those who've been entrusted to their care? Well, you find men like that by measuring them against the qualifications and the requirements that Titus lays out for us here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. And those qualifications begin within the man's own home, his home life. How a man treats his wife, how his children respond to his leadership will show you a lot about how you might expect that man to function as a spiritual leader within God's house. In verse 6, Paul focuses on the associations, right? The relationships that is supposed to mark those who qualify as spiritual leaders over God's household. So here in verse 6, we're going to see something of first, the spiritual leader's relationship with his partner, and secondly, his relationship with his progeny. It's a little cute. My wife suggested I go with spiritual leader and his spouse, and spiritual leader in his spawn. I thought maybe that says a little bit too much about the Buckus house, so we'll stick with partner and progeny this morning, but you get the idea. It's the wife and kids, right? So that's going to be our two-point outline. The spiritual leader and his partner, the spiritual leader and his progeny. As we come to our first point, Paul sums up the spiritual leader's relationship with his wife in just that little phrase, the husband of one wife. I'm kind of glossing over the beginning, namely, if any man is beyond reproach, because we've already dealt with that in the past. But that first relationship comes there, the husband of one wife. And before we really delve into what that phrase means, let me just say quickly what it doesn't mean. Okay? Paul is not saying that marriage is a requirement before a man is able to serve as an elder. That's not what it means to be the husband of one wife. We know that. Because if you go read Acts 20, Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus. Well, he's talking to the elders of Ephesus. And as you read what he's telling them, it's very clear that Paul himself functioned as an elder in the Ephesian church, right? He ministered in that church for a couple of years. He clearly served as an elder in that church. And, you know, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse chapter 9 also, then you see that Paul wasn't married. Right? It's clear that he's not married, but he's functioning as an elder. So that can't be what he means by this. Some people, I've read numerous commentators who say, oh, well, it means that polygamy existed in the first century. You know, Jews were sometimes married more than one wife. And so what Paul is saying here is if you have more than one wife, then you can't serve as an elder in the church because that's just an overcomplicated situation that you shouldn't bring into church leadership. And that seems to fall a little bit short. Sure, you're okay, I get it. If you're a polygamist, don't serve as an elder, okay? Sure. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here either. I think it's more than just that. Also, this isn't clearly stated, but I should probably say that implied, well, maybe it is clearly stated, implied at least, is the idea that elders, leaders in the church, are supposed to be men, right? This is talking about male headship. It's married to one wife, not I'm using partner for the sake of P, but Paul isn't ambiguous with his genders. He's saying, you know, husband of one wife. Why, though? Why male leadership, right? It's not that men are naturally better gifted at leading than women are. There are fantastic women leaders. I mean, there have been very effective female presidents in the world. It's not that men are naturally better at leading women or inherently better at leading women than women are, I should say. It's not that men are smarter than women. It's not that they're more, you know, spiritual than women. It's not because men are inherently superior over women. It's none of those things. Men are supposed to be leaders in the church for the same reason why men are supposed to be leaders in the house. You know why? Because that's the way God made it to be. That's his decree. That's what he says in the word. There's no other reason. It's not because we are particularly great at leading. It's God made us to lead as men. And Paul addresses this issue in 1 Timothy 2 verse 12. He speaks with the same apostolic authority as he does everywhere else in the Bible when he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. He's talking there in the context. This is 1 Timothy. He's talking to Timothy about much the same things as what he's talking to Titus about. What church life is supposed to be. So elders are supposed to be men. But not just men. Men who are the husband of one wife. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife then, if we finally get to that question? Ultimately, it just means that you're devoted to your wife. Elders are supposed to show unquestionable devotion to the woman whom they married. That thought, I think, is helpful because it places in perspective what is a very frequently asked question when it comes to this issue. Like, the number one question is not, can polygamists serve as elders? The number one question is, can someone who has been divorced in the past serve as an elder in the church? Okay? And understanding what it means to be a one-woman man, I think, helps us with that. I've been using that phrase a few times now, a one-woman man, because that's literally what it says in the Greek. It pushes one all the way to the front of the phrase to emphasize it, and that's the point. It's a one-woman man. The elder's devotion to his wife is supposed to be obvious to anybody who spends any sustained period of time with that husband and wife. That helps. Okay, so the question is, can someone serve as an elder if they have been divorced somewhere in the past in their life? Three major positions, right? The first extreme is to say, of course they can. Why wouldn't they be able to? What are you talking about? He's only married to one woman at the moment, right? He's not married to two women. Of course he can serve as an elder. What are you talking about? That's nonsense. Don't even ask that question, Isaac. That's the one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is absolutely not, never, under any circumstances. If he's been divorced, doesn't matter why or when or how, disqualified. End of the conversation. There's a whole big area in the middle of that. Kind of most relevant to our circles, the question I think that comes up most there is this position, the idea that if a man was divorced prior to his salvation, then he might be able to serve as an elder. If he was divorced after his salvation, then no, he can't. And that, I would say, is kind of the third major view in our kind of circles. But as with so many things in the Christian walk, a neat little answer with a ribbon around it, easy, isn't always best. Right? We love rules, don't we? It's easy. It's easy to have a set of rules, a bunch of check boxes that we can mark. Great. So easy. Unfortunately, that's just not the way it works. Okay? So the question ultimately is whether someone's marital history brings any reproach on their present situation. As you look at the man's life, is there something in his marital past that brings reproach upon him that might disqualify him to serve as an elder? Okay, I'm going to sketch a scenario for you just to make my point. There's no James in our church, right? I'm trying to pick a name of someone that's no one here. So James, if there is a James that I can't think of at the moment, I apologize. Imagine James graduates from high school, and during the December holiday after matric, he and his high school sweetheart, Lucy, get married. Wonderful. Luca, don't do this, okay? They get married, like it's 3 weeks before university began. They can't really afford to go on a holiday, like a honeymoon, but they do something, and then they go to university, and during orientation week, Lucy meets the rugby team's captain, and he sweeps her off her feet, and after 3 weeks of marriage, Lucy dumps James in the dust and runs off with the rugby captain. Okay, he's devastated. James drops out of university. He goes and he works on a construction site. He's just dismal. But he works hard, he keeps his head down, and he slowly develops skill, and 15 years later, he's developed his own construction business. He's grown to be a level-headed, won't marry my high school sweetheart straight out of high school kind of a guy. He's successful, mature. He meets Jane, random person, and he gets remarried. Right? 15 years later, he gets remarried. Now, another 10 years and 3 children later, James and Jane show up at Redeemer Fellowship. They get here, we meet them. Oh man, they love it. They get involved. Their love for Jesus is infectious. Their love for one another is wonderful. Their commitment to the church and to people as they just serve, they are everywhere. They're just a blessing to us, right? And so they're here for 5 years. And after 5 years, James begins to make noises about a desire to become an elder. What do you say to James, right? 50-year-old James, if you did the math. What do you say to him? You know, James, I got to tell you, I am so encouraged by you. As the pastor, I'm so thankful for you. I see how you're serving the church. You're such a model to me. I've learned so much just watching the way that you love your wife, you love your children, how you shepherd them faithfully and graciously. And I am so thankful that you're here because it has enriched my personal relationship with the Lord so much. Wonderful. It's such a pity, isn't it? It's such a pity that you can't be an elder because 30 years ago, God allowed you to go through a divorce. Man, I wish you could have qualified to be an elder. But when you were 18, you got divorced. Right? There are people. I know people who I respect who hold that view. But for no reason, under any circumstances, are you allowed to serve as an elder if you have divorce in your past? They say, under God's sovereign control over your life, it is clear that it is not his will for you to serve as an elder, or he would have protected you from that situation. Okay? I understand that view, but I don't agree with it. I think it completely misses the point of the requirement that Paul is making here. Elders are supposed to be an example to the church. They're supposed to model something for the church. Their marriages are supposed to model something for the church. Something about Christ-honoring devotion. Right? That's the point. Okay? There are men who have never been divorced. And if you look at the way that they relate to their wives, it is very clear that they are not qualified to serve as elders. By the same token, it might be that there is someone who has a marital history that might seem questionable, but as you get to know him, you realize that this is a man beyond reproach, and he is qualified to serve as an elder. It might help if we just take a few moments to develop what it means to be devoted to your wife. I want us to just think about that in terms of three broad categories. Okay, the first category takes place in the realm of purity. Like I said, Paul is explaining what it means to be beyond reproach, right? Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife. So the husband of one wife is an outflow, a manifestation of what it looks like to be beyond reproach. So in terms of marriage, the first and obvious, most obvious answer is that elders are to be men who are sexually pure, right? That's the first and obvious answer. Purity in the realm of sexual morality. Any scandal, any impurity in the realm of marital relations renders a man unfit to serve as an elder. Okay? There are certain sins. And if you think about this for a little while, you'll realize, oh, he's right. There are certain sins that a man can commit in the past that he might repent of and be forgiven of and have paid the direct consequences for that sin and walked away from them and live for decades, and yet the cloud of consequences for those sins follow them throughout their lives. Men who have that kind of past do not qualify to serve as elders. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 6. Solomon says in Proverbs 6:32, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it." Then Solomon goes on in the next verse to say, "Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." If a man has committed adultery, I won't say 99 out of 100, but I'm going to say 999 out of 1,000 times. If a man has committed adultery in his past, my initial response, and probably my final response, will be to say he should not serve as an elder, even if it happened 30 years ago. Now, adultery might be a disqualifying offense, right? But there's a whole series of offenses that might not disqualify you, but most certainly leaves you unqualified to serve as an elder. Do you see the difference? A disqualified man can never serve as an elder. An unqualified man cannot yet serve as an elder, okay? So what am I talking about? In the realm of sexual purity, I think this is appropriate. Matthew 5, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5? "He who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her." Right? Now, Jesus isn't making a point about elder qualifications there. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is trying to draw out the fact that inward morality is every bit as important as outward morality. Right? That's the point that Jesus is trying to make in Matthew 5. You might not see that, but that person is unqualified. The man who looks at other women with lust in his heart. I've seen men, sadly, numerous times, I've seen men in the church, and the way that they greet the ladies in the church makes me cringe. I've told this story before, but I don't think I will ever forget meeting this old minister in some mainline denomination that I won't mention, who I met him at some social engagement. So I was introduced to him, I shook his hand, he met my family, shook their hands, and some other people. And then this young girl, I say young, like 23-year-old girl, comes to the social function. And she sticks out her hand to the minister. You know, he says to her, "Come here," and he grabs her in this very awkward hug, and says, "We don't shake hands here." "Wait, what? You just shook 10 people's hands before this girl showed up. What are you doing?" You know, that guy is not qualified to serve as an elder. Solomon uses language in Proverbs 5 that, quite frankly, I preached through Proverbs and I came to chapter 3 and I was thankful I didn't have to go, because I was thinking in my mind, I'm going to have to preach Proverbs 5 and it's going to be uncomfortable to preach about that stuff from the pulpit, right? He uses quite vivid language to describe the way that a husband is supposed to delight in his wife, right? In his wife, not in woman. When a man finds that kind of delight in someone who is not his wife, that man is not qualified to serve as an elder. That man is not morally pure. Right? Now, obviously, that's supposed to be true for every person. Right? Every single person, man or woman actually, is supposed to live in sexual purity. Every man is supposed to be sexually pure in terms of his relationship with his wife and with all women. Like, we get that. That's supposed to be true for all men. But for elders, it must be true. It is an absolute requirement. Right? You can be married and be impure in your relationship with your wife and still be married. Right? It doesn't automatically annul your marriage if you have impure thoughts, for example. It doesn't automatically mean that you're not a Christian when you sin morally. You can still be a Christian. You can still be married. You can still be a Christian. I mean, you're a sinning Christian, but you can still be a Christian. But you know what you can't be? An elder. You cannot be an elder in the church and sin sexually. I didn't say this, but I said in the beginning that it's not required for elders to be married. And so if you're unmarried, the same principle applies, right? You're not supposed to find that delight in any woman because you don't have a wife yet. If you get married, once you have a wife, then. But before that, you live in sexual purity with any and all women. It's what Paul talks to Timothy about in 1 Timothy 5. Treat the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters. And then Paul says, in all purity. Okay? That's the idea. So being a one-woman man means, first and most obviously, that you're supposed to be pure in your relationship with your wife. Secondly, it requires that you treat your wife with preference. I have a hard time viewing any man as being devoted to his wife when that man belittles and undermines his wife in the presence of others. It's one of the things that grieved me. I used to play squash with a bunch of unsaved guys. I played squash with them because they were really good, and it was really good for my squash, and I had some opportunities to share the gospel with them, but it grieved me to hear that those men talked about their wives, right? That kind of thing. They weren't believers, but they could not be elders. Yeah. I'm not talking about the friendly banter that sometimes happens between a husband and wife. You know, they'll sometimes make fun of each other in front of people, and that can be endearing. I mean, that kind of thing can get carried away. I can be guilty of that sometimes. That can get carried away, but that's not what I'm talking about here. Right? I'm talking about the man who undermines and undercuts and belittles and disregards his wife. It is awful when that kind of thing happens in private between a husband and wife. But when that kind of thing happens in public in front of others, disqualified. Or not qualified, I should say. Such a man should not be an elder. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Since she is a woman, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, Okay, what does it mean to live with your wife in an understanding way? It means that you devote yourself to the study of your wife. Okay, so I wonder if we had as one of the requirements for becoming an elder at Redeemer Fellowship, you have to answer all of the following questions correctly. Okay, so men, listen up. Imagine this was a requirement to be an elder at Redeemer Fellowship. Answer these questions. What is your wife's favorite food? What is a favorite dessert? What is a favorite restaurant? What is a favorite flower? What is a favorite color? Okay. What is her dress size? What is her shoe size? Okay, I know you're all wondering. Yes, I can answer all those questions for my wife. She did test me and I passed the test, okay? But that's not the point, right? It's you heard about Yanni and Sunny who went to the marriage retreat after 5 years of marriage, and the guy who was talking from the front said, you're supposed to know your wife's favorite flower. And so Yanni leans over to Sunny and says, it's self-raising flower, right? That's that's also not what I'm talking about here. But the point I'm trying to make is you're supposed to know your wife, right? You're supposed to... I fear that there are guys in this room who don't know how much or if their wives drink sugar in their tea because they never make tea for their wives. Right? You should know your wife. You should study your wife. Not so that you can pass some list, you know, stupid list that I make up, but so that you can live with your wife in an understanding manner. So that you can prefer her. Right? You don't prefer your wife on your terms, okay? You prefer your wife on her terms. It's about her preferences, not yours. You've got to live with your wife in an understanding way. You've got to show her honor, says Peter. That word for honor is a word that talks about the value of something. It's often used for the price that something costs, right? How much do you value that thing? What value do you assign to something? You have to live with your wife in a way that shows her that you value her, that she's highly esteemed in your estimation. That's what this is talking about. She must know that she is important to you. And again, let me say that this stuff is obviously true for all men, right? Every husband should treat his wife in this way. This should be true for all men. But it must be true for elders. If it is not, he is not qualified to serve as an elder. Elders demonstrate devotion to their wives. They demonstrate that they're a one-woman man through their purity in their relationship with their wife and through the preference that they show to their wife. And then thirdly, just quickly, elders show devotion to their wives through the promotion of their wife. That sounds strange. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you can remember back to the first sermon I preached from Titus, I said that Paul's focus in his ministry, his immediate focus in ministry, is laid out for us in verse 1, the second half of verse 1. So if you look up to Titus 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he gives his reason. What is his focus? What's his purpose for his ministry? For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. And I said the immediate focus of Paul's apostolic ministry is the salvation and the sanctification of those who are entrusted to his care, right? That's what I'm talking about when I say an elder's promotion of his wife. He's supposed to promote the salvation and sanctification of his wife, and that should be clear in the way that he treats her. And it's important, right? If a husband is not clearly concerned with the sanctification of his wife, if it is not evident that he is concerned for and seeking to promote her godliness, the person in all the world who he is supposed to love more than anybody else, care for more than anybody else, if he doesn't do it there in his relationship with his wife, what makes you think he's going to do it in his relationship with other people who have been entrusted to his care? Right? People who are not, honestly, as important to him as his wife is. Shouldn't be as important to him as his wife anyway. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I'm not going to mention this again when we get there, but the same thing applies with children, right? He's shepherding care for his children. His promotion of their salvation and sanctification should be evident. And if it's not there, then it will not be there when he serves the people in the church either. Okay? His relationships within his own home, his relationship with his wife and his children, that's ground zero for the elders' pastoral care. The household forms the training ground and really the testing ground to see a demonstration of the elder's suitability as a spiritual leader over God's people. The first time he said it to me, I was wondering, what is the point you're trying to make? And then he kept saying to me, this is Marius, when I first began to this candidating process, the first time I came for a weekend to Redeemer Fellowship, Marius said to me repeatedly, Isaac, I want you to know that I'm going to pay attention to the way that you relate to your wife and your children, because it's important. And he said it to me numerous times, and it's good, it's right. It's the kind of thing that he should have been looking for. Right? It's the kind of thing you should all pay attention to in men who serve as spiritual leaders. How do they relate to their wives? How do they relate to their children? Are they a model? Are they showing the promotion of their spiritual care? A faithful shepherd will be someone who faithfully shepherds those who are already closest to him. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then just a few verses after that, in Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And that brings us then, that's a good segue to our second main point. So having considered the spiritual leader's relationship with his partner, I want us to come secondly to his relationship with his progeny. Again, Paul sums up what that means, what that qualification looks like with those words, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And again, as an introduction to this thought, let me say, just as it is not a requirement for an elder to be married, so also it is not a requirement for an elder to be a parent. I should say, not just a parent, but a parent of multiple children, right? Because he doesn't say child, father of a child, he says children, plural. The requirement isn't that you have kids. The question is, if you have kids, how do you relate to those children? What can be seen, demonstrated through your parenting? And also, as important as it is to understand, and it is important to understand what Paul means with dissipation and rebellion, far, far, far more commentary ink has been spilled on the issue of what it means to have children who believe. Now, if you have, like my family, if you've been memorizing Titus in the Legacy Standard Bible, then you're thinking, wait, what did he say? I thought Paul says having faithful children. Did you say having children who believe? That's right, because the NASB and the ESV both refer to children who believe, but other translations, like the Legacy Standard Bible and like the New King James and the Christian Standard Bible and the NIV, they all refer to faithful children. And the reason for that is because the Greek word that gets used there can either refer to the faith, the personal convictions that someone holds, right? So children who believe, what convictions do they hold? Are they believing children? Or it can refer to the believability, if you will, the trustworthiness of someone, your ability to believe in them, to trust them. Do you understand the difference? Hence, faithful children. So that's the difference. That's why you get the two different translations. That same word could be translated either way and be legitimate. And it's worth acknowledging right at the beginning that there are some pretty big names in our theological circles who fall on either side of this issue, debate. For example, I don't like to often disagree with men like John MacArthur, but on this issue I do. I actually said last week that I think faithful is the right interpretation. I don't know if you caught that. John MacArthur disagrees with, not me so much as my position on this, right? He says, and I listened to him on this because I want to hear what he says. He actually says that he's glad to see that the NASB correctly translates, which is quite a statement because it's an interpretive issue. But correctly translates this as having believing children. So I don't think that's right. And it's worth noting that the Legacy Standard Bible that uses faithful children comes from the Master Seminary, where John MacArthur is chancellor. Okay, so in a Grace Community Church, amongst their elders, amongst the seminary professors at TMS, there isn't agreement about how this should be translated. I shouldn't talk out of their confidence, but I know from conversations I've had with men there that the majority position is faithful children. And MacArthur very strongly holds his view, but his view is not the majority view even there. And like I said, I think faithful children is the better way to understand this verse. And so it might be helpful if I just give you a couple of reasons to explain why I believe that's better. The first is that the list Paul lays out here, right? This is a list of elder qualifications. These all have to do with the elder and his suitability to serve in the as a spiritual leader in the church. But the faith of his children is not something an elder can be held accountable for, right? You can't hold someone accountable for the salvation of someone else. We can't save anybody. So that doesn't really have anything to do with the elder so much as it has to do with his children. But this isn't a list of qualifications for elders' children. That's why I phrased my outline, the spiritual leader and his partner, the spiritual leader and his progeny, because it's about the spiritual leader. It's about the elder in this case. Okay. So the first reason is the fact that you can't hold him accountable for the salvation of his children. But it is reasonable to hold him accountable for the behavior, the actions of his children. Right? It is reasonable to expect that a man might be able to win over, if not the agreement, at least the acceptance, the respect of his children through his integrity and his example and his faithful guidance, so that they will behave in a way that accords with his convictions, even if they don't believe them. Right? Now, a central theme, as we're going to see as we keep going in Titus, is this idea that belief drives our behavior. So we need to be very careful not to draw too sharp a distinction between this idea of having faith and being faithful. Those ideas are very closely related to each other. But children need to respect their father. That needs to be clear. They need to respect the strength of his convictions and then voluntarily submit themselves to him as an outflow of submitting to him. They submit to his values. They obey their father. They align their actions with his beliefs, even if those beliefs are not their personal convictions. Okay? That is reasonable. That is a demonstration of an ability to lead others. Secondly, let me ask you, how do you judge someone's faith? How do you know if someone is saved? You judge faith through faithfulness. Right? All you can do is you can match a profession with behavior. Someone makes a declaration. Someone says, I'm not a Christian. It's a fair assumption that he's not a Christian. Someone says he's a Christian. He might be. He might not be. You're going to look at his behavior. Okay, so that's the thing that's observable, the thing you can judge. Third, and this is quite practical, but I think it's relevant, what do you do with young children? Okay, let's say my kids weren't all, well, we could use my kids actually. Let's not use me as an example. What do you do with an elder who doesn't have any children and then he has a baby? Should he resign? Babies don't believe in Jesus, do they? No, it's like, but you don't understand, if a baby dies, he's going to go to heaven. Okay, like whatever you make of that debate, fine. Let's accept that for the sake of the argument. Babies who die will go to heaven, so babies don't count for this argument. They don't have to believe in Jesus. It's irrelevant. But at some point, they're going to grow to a point where you are going to say, okay, now they should believe. Right? I'm not going to argue about when the age of accountability is. That's irrelevant. The point is, practically, there will come a point where a child will be held accountable for their beliefs. So when is that? Well, it differs for different children, I think, just having had some kids. And should the elder then resign? Until all of his children, until he stops having children, and all of his children now make a profession of faith. Right? That does not seem very practical. So just practically speaking, I can't see how this would be what Paul is requiring. like, that's not the strongest argument, but I think it's worth bearing in mind. The fourth, and in my mind, much strongest argument, the most important factor in my mind, is what the text itself actually says. Right? Whether it's faithful or having faith, in my mind, is defined by what comes next. Paul explains what he means. Having, in the Legacy Standard Bible, having faithful children, and then he describes those children, who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. Okay? How do you understand that word for faith or faithful? Through their behavior. Like, you measure the behavior. So the text, I think, drives us towards behavior, not belief. And then a fifth reason why I think this should be faithful rather than believing is the parallel passage in Titus, right? So there are two major passages in the Bible that lay out for us elder qualifications. It's not an exact mirror, those two texts, but they come remarkably close. Titus has one or two things that Timothy doesn't have, and Timothy has one or two things Titus doesn't have, but where they overlap, they really overlap well. And if you look at 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says that elders are supposed to keep their children under control with all dignity. Okay? That clearly is a reference to how the children are supposed to behave. So if Paul has the behavior of the children in mind in 1 Timothy, you would logically assume that the parallel text also has the behavior of the children in mind, unless there's a clear reason to understand it in a different way, which in my mind there isn't. Okay, so five reasons why I believe this is talking about faithfulness, not belief. Believing. Okay, so what does faithful behavior look like in a child? Having dealt with all of that, what is dissipation and rebellion? The word dissipation is not a word, I don't know about you, I haven't used dissipation a whole lot before this sermon. It's not a word we use a lot, but a rain dissipates, right? Cloud cover dissipates. A dissipation is talking about something disappearing before your eyes. Right? It just vanishes away. That's dissipation. Which is actually not a terrible way to think about what Paul is getting at here, because the Greek word consists of two parts. It's the prefix, the little bit that comes at the beginning of a word, that means no or not, negation prefix. And then the word save. So the word here, the dissipation in the Greek, is to not save. It is to be wasteful. The same Greek word gets used for the prodigal son who, through his reckless living, squanders, wastes away his entire salvation, right? He doesn't keep anything back. We have an expression for that. That guy's really living it up. Right? What does it mean to live it up? It means to use all of it. To just squander it, to have no thought for keeping anything back. He's not saving, he's not keeping, he's just abandoning any and all sense of restraint. It's just like reckless giving himself. That's dissipation. Okay? That's what Paul is talking about here. Rebellion, sadly, is not something I need to explain to you. All of us know exactly what this self-reliant, resistant defiance of authority looks like. We see it all the time. You know what rebellion is. You've seen it. So there's a sense in which, with these two words, Paul sums up for us the attitude and the actions of children. Like, you should not have a rebellious attitude, and they should not have actions that just is squandering, wasteful, uncontrolled, unrestrained, just, you know, living it up kind of lives. A child who looks like that has not benefited from faithful shepherding care, and the father of such children is not qualified to serve as an elder. And actually, I think the child's response to his father's authority, I keep saying his, it could be her, the child's response to his or her father's authority is actually a pretty good test for the man's suitability to serve as an elder. Not a lot of children in the room who have their parents with them, so sorry, I don't mean this to be awkward for you guys, but being a parent can often be a thankless, trying job. Right? Parenting is not always easy. Children don't know enough. to understand the extent to which you have sacrificed for them. Children, especially children my age, my kids' age, are self-centered. Right? They are just like, it's me, 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 me. They don't know. They don't understand. They're short-sighted, right? They haven't actually even lived long enough to have a proper frame of reference. They can't understand, and even teenagers have lived relatively short lives. They don't yet have a built parameter to understand what it is that they have received. So, they don't know to be thankful for what they get, and they resist, and they complain easily. Again, talking about my own kids, right? If you're a parent, then you know what I'm talking about. You know that it's all too easy in the face of that thankless, trying task to sometimes feel like, you know, like I just want to respond in kind. You know, I don't be ungracious. I want to give them a taste of their own medicine. That temptation is real. But to resist that, to respond kindly and patiently and faithfully and graciously despite the thanklessness of the one for whom you are sacrificing yourself, that is a skill every elder must acquire. Okay, now it's my time to make everyone in the room feel awkward, because pastoral care is uncomfortably similar to parenting at times. Okay? Immature believers, shocking as it might seem to you, sometimes respond exactly the same way that little children do. They are ungrateful. They are self-centered. They have no idea about the gracious, kind, patient, faithful care that they are receiving. They don't have categories to understand what is being given to them, and so they don't respond well. Just because they don't have a context, they don't understand. And if the elder can't cope with that attitude in the lives of his children, what makes you think he's going to be able to cope with it in the church? He's not going to be able to. Those skills are transferable. If your approach to parenting is heavy-handed, overbearing ungraciousness to squash your ungrateful child, right? If that's your default response, you know what? That's what you're going to do in the church as well. That's how you're going to respond to ungracious, ungrateful sheep. And by the same token, if you abdicate your responsibility, if as a parent your response to resistant children is to turn your back and leave them, go your own way, that's also a very real temptation, let me tell you. If you do not squash that thing and faithfully shepherd your children. Again, the people you're supposed to care about more than anyone else. If you don't do it for your kids, why would you do it for God's children? You won't. So if your leadership style hasn't produced in your children a willingness to follow you, if you've not won them over, won their respect, won their... it might even be grudging willingness to follow you, to submit to your beliefs while they're under your authority. If you cannot win that in your own family, there's no reasonable expectation to believe that you will be able to faithfully shepherd and win that in the household of God either. Right? That doesn't mean that a guy with rebellious children is disqualified from the ministry. I've often seen men who are in ministry who they have kids my children's age, and they have, you know, they have little kid kind of problems, and then their children grow up and they have older children kind of problems, and then they come to the elders and they say, listen, can I take a year or two off from being an elder? I need to faithfully shepherd my family. I cannot sacrifice my primary responsibility for the sake of the church. I don't have enough time in my schedule to faithfully serve as an elder in the church and faithfully serve as a shepherd over my own children. That man's not disqualified. That's noble. That's right. That's what he should do. And then he should have the freedom to spend time with his children. There's no verse in the Bible that says any person must be an elder in the church, but there are plenty of verses that say parents must faithfully shepherd their wives and, well, husbands, wives, parents, children. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? Paul asks a penetrating question in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's the question that cuts to the heart of what Paul is driving at here in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. And as I've said again and again, this stuff needs to be true for every husband, every parent, right? This is supposed to be true for all of us, but it must be true for elders. It is a requirement that these things be true if you would qualify to serve as an elder in the church. Titus 1, verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be beyond reproach. That must be is not just added in the NASB, it is in the Greek. It's an absolute requirement. You must be a man whose devotion to your wife is clearly seen in the way that you treat her, in the way that you not just treat your wife, but the way that you treat every woman. It must be clear that you are devoted to one wife. You are a one-woman man. If you would be an overseer over God's children, then you must be a man whose children are faithful, who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. You must be the kind of man who doesn't try to bully and manipulate and guilt trip people around you into doing the right thing. Children with overbearing parents rebel. That has no place in the church. Instead, your leadership needs to clearly demonstrate in your reliance upon and your trust in the Holy Spirit and in His ability to transform. You need to show patience, kindness, as you shepherd those entrusted to your care. As Peter reminded the men Saturday morning at our meeting, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's what an elder is supposed to look like. Okay, let's pray. Father, we understand why these are the requirements. We understand why an elder must be a man who is devoted to his wife, who loves her sacrificially, and who gives himself for her. We understand why an elder is a man who must faithfully shepherd his children. Because an elder stands as a representative for your authority in the church. Elders represent you. And you sent your son to be a faithful bridegroom who gives himself for the sanctification of his bride. You are a faithful father who does not give up on us, who graciously and kindly reproves us and corrects us. We thank you so much for everything you've done for us as a father. You sent your son so that we might be reconciled to you, so that we might become your children, those of us who have rebelled, all of us, as we have rebelled against you and gone our own way. You have brought us to yourself, the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. We are so thankful for your son. I pray for us as a church that you would raise up these men, your representatives amongst our midst, Father. May we serve you faithfully as we serve Redeemer Fellowship faithfully. Amen.